Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. The title, however, comes from a previous verse about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, and it said that he entered in not without blood. We'll take our text, and in particular, the latter part of it. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. In our text, the writer to the Epistle of Hebrews declares, as the very sum of the entire Old Testament sacrifices, the entire Mosaic economy, he summarizes and says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This was the very essence of worship in the tabernacle. The very essence of worship in the Old Testament ceremonial law. The shedding of blood. The entire sacrificial system and the priesthood can be characterized by this one word. Blood. And immediately before our text, the writer to Hebrews is very articulate in describing how all things of the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood, were sanctified with blood, were dedicated with blood. And follow with me, and we'll read through verses 18 through 22. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Not without blood. For when Moses had spoken either every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying that this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood before the tabernacle, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. By the law referring to the Mosaic ceremonial law. And then our summary statement. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, this Greek term for shedding of blood is one word in the original language. Aima tekousias. It is a compound noun made up of aima, blood. Ek, out of. And kuo, pour. Literally, it is the pouring out of blood. One word. And it's used only here in the New Testament. And blood could not be sprinkled upon the sacrifices, upon the altar, and on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat, unless the throat was slashed. The blood was drained and collected into a vessel. And on some days, there would be literally hundreds of sacrifices. And there was blood, blood, and blood poured out for the sacrifice of sin. This, of course, as we know, being in the New Testament and looking back to the Old, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to His vicarious sacrifice on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Where did Christ pour out His blood? Well, it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. There He was on His knees and laying prostrate before the Lord, praying with vehemency and determination, "If it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, Your will be done," He said. And overcome with this great surge of anxiety over the hour that was before Him and His suffering on the cross, He sweat out, we're told, great drops of blood. Clinically, this is a known phenomena of extreme anxiety. And then He was taken before Pilate. And Pilate ordered His scourging. So they stripped Him naked, tied Him to a post, and with a leather whip with metal balls and sharpened bones, they scourged Him. And it lacerated His skin to the point where there was organs and the exposure of bones showing. He bled profusely on the scourging. And then they take Him to the cross. 5 wounds He bears, as we sung this morning, with a crown of thorns, there was blood oozing from His forehead. And with 6-inch spikes, they nailed His wrists to the cross. They nailed His feet, and His blood poured out. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. For He gave Himself to be an offering, a sacrifice for us. And when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "For this is My blood," in the New Testament, "which is shed, poured out for you, for many, for the remission of sins." Now, if we go back to Hebrews 9, in particular, the writer points us to the great significant day of blood shedding. It was the Day of Atonement. There was no other sacrifice that was more important than the Day of Atonement. So we do well to consider the Day of Atonement as background as we come into the shed blood of Christ. On that Day of Atonement, the priest entered the Holy of Holies. Before we speak about it, let me read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first." The tabernacle had 2 rooms. The first room, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiness of all, there was a veil. And behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, the second chamber, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein were the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. On the day of atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. On this day, the annual sacrifice was offered for the collective sins of all the people of Israel. This Holy of Holies was this second chamber, as we noted, that separated the sanctuary. And there was a veil between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. And as we read, it was only entered into once a year. And only once a year. And it could only be entered by the high priest. Lest, we're warned in Leviticus, he dies. Lest you die. If any other person entered that at another time, or even if the priest entered it, high priest entered it at another time, he suffered death. Death by the hand of God. For he was entering in on the holiness of God. Within the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. About that big. One preacher said the size of a piano stool. And within that Ark of the Covenant contained the two tables of the law. The very transcripts of God's holiness. The transcripts of His moral character. These transcripts being written by the very finger of God. The Ten Commandments contained in the Ark of the Covenant was the expression of God's holy moral character. It embodied His righteousness. And it testified against all sin, against all transgression of the law, against all sinners. And when the high priest entered, he entered as a transgressor of the law. And when he offered up for the people of Israel, the people of Israel were the transgressors of the law, liable to God's judgment. The nation of Israel condemned to death for the transgression of God's holy law. And on that ark was a slab, a covering made out of a slab of gold, pure gold, called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were cherubims facing each other, guardian cherubims with their wings outstretched, facing each other. And between those cherubims and upon the golden mercy seat dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah was the visible manifestation of God's presence. And we are told in Leviticus 16 that Jehovah appeared in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And the high priest could not enter this room within the veil. He could not enter without being able to protect himself and shelter himself under a cloud of incense. A cloud of incense, The smoke had to fill the room and cover the mercy seat for the priest to enter with the blood, the high priest. And this was to protect him from danger, danger of death, lest he die. For the high priest was entering in to that visible manifestation of the presence of God, the immediate presence of the holiness of God. And he was entering in as a sinner. And God's wrath was directed against his sin. But not only his sin, it was directed against all of Israel. And he entered that room as a death guilty sinner, condemned to the eternal judgment of Almighty God. To enter this room was nothing less than terrifying to the high priest. His life was at stake. We're warned two times in Leviticus 16 about entering the veil, lest you die. That he die not, we're told. There's warning given. To enter the veil, within the veil, was a very fearful thing. And the congregation waited silently and solemnly outside. And they knew that the sacrifice was accepted. They knew that he performed his requirements. How? He came out alive. He was still living. It was a terrifying thing for the high priest. So the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer blood sacrifices, sin offerings both for himself and for the nation of Israel. He also had to offer up burnt offerings. But on the Day of Atonement and entering into the Holy of Holies, we're talking of sin offerings. There were two, one for himself and one for the people of Israel. For himself, he had to offer up a bullock. And for the nation of Israel, a goat. Actually, there were two goats, and by lot they chose one of the goats. The other one was set free as the scapegoat and set outside in the wilderness. But we're concerned here with the Holy of Holies. Well, first, as this ceremony goes, the high priest had to wash. He had different garments. For the Day of Atonement, he had a linen garment and a linen mitre. And they were only worn one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to wash his body before he got into these linen garments. Next, he killed a bullock, his own bullock. He slit the throat, collected the blood in a vessel. This was a sin offering for him and his house. For the high priest had to be cleansed before he could offer up a sin offering for the people of Israel. And he took then this first, before he entered with the blood, he took the censer in one hand and incense in another and took the fire from off the altar and entered in and threw the incense upon the censer and filled that room with smoke to cover him from the mercy seat that laid before him. And then he went out and got his blood-filled vessel, entered into the Holy of Holies a second time, sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat. But he was standing too close to holiness and he had to sprinkle the floor seven times. For the very ground he stood on was on holy ground. and having atoned for his sin, he went out and got the blood of the goat and came in a third time for the sins of the people of Israel and sprinkled the blood 7 times on the mercy seat and 7 times before the Ark of the Covenant. This was the offering for the nation of Israel. The atonement was made for all the transgressions of the congregation of Israel. And by this sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, the wrath of God was appeased. His judgment was stayed for another year. For without the shedding of blood is no remission. This is not all the blood that was sprinkled. We're not talking about the morning services where the sacrifices were made, the regular services, and the evening services where the sacrifices were made. We're not talking about the burnt offerings that he made for himself and for Israel. And if you take just the Day of Atonement ceremony, not counting the other day ceremonies, Edersheim counts up how many times blood was sprinkled. I think he says 43 times the high priest sprinkled the blood. The high priest did all the work on this day. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And you need to understand the Day of Atonement to understand what it is that Christ is our sacrifice, that He died for us. And I want to look into this under 4 headings. I want to consider all of this foreshadowing of our Lord's sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Christ. I want to consider it in 4 topics. Fulfillment through the blood of Christ. Propitiation through the blood of Christ. Expiation through the blood of Christ. And remission through the blood of Christ. First, fulfillment through the blood of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were all types and shadows of that one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. They prefigured His vicarious sufferings and His atoning death on the cross. Christ was the reality, and the Old Testament sacrifices were but the shadows. Christ was the more excellent sacrifice that all of the blood spilt in the Old Testament pointed to. We're told that He was a lamb without spot. John announces Christ as the Messiah, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And He's called our Passover. That is the Paschal Lamb. Christ is our Passover. The very nature of Old Testament sacrifices was substitutionary. That's what we mean by His vicarious death. He was tortured. He was punished for our sin in our place. You see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hand on the sacrifice and confess his sin. And in doing this, it symbolized the transfer of his sin to the animal. And when he did it for the nation of Israel, the same thing. And he would pray, confessing his sin, and the transfer of the sin was upon the animal. And then it was slain and killed, and the blood poured out. This ritual, it may seem gruesome and brutal to some, but it's the only way that God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So this animal, sacrificial animal, was inflicted death. We're told in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There is no remission. And Christ became the God-man. The Son of God took unto Himself a full human nature into His divine person. Why? He could shed His blood, and He could be the sacrifice of our sin. The dual nature of Christ and His incarnation was necessary for God to present a perfect sacrifice for our sins, to completely meet the demands of God's law. We must realize that all this time in the Old Testament, when they sacrificed these animals, there was never truly forgiveness of sins. Their sins were never truly atoned for. In the Day of Atonement, it was simply postponed for another year. The high priest had to offer up sacrifices for himself. There had to be daily sacrifices, day in, day out. It never truly atoned for the sin. And they had saving significance only so far as they looked in faith to the grand fulfillment of them, to which they were shadowing, the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices anticipated the perfect sacrifice that could atone for sin once and for all. Hebrews 10, in the next chapter from our verse, verses 1 through 4, considers this. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then will they not have ceased to be offered." If they were perfect, it only had to be given one time. Once and for all, it was a perfect sacrifice. "Because that when the worshippers once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." And here it is. "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Christ is the substance and reality of the blood sacrifice of the Old Testament. When Christ poured out His blood on the cross and He gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in two, signifying that the Old Testament economy had ceased. That the sacrifices and the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in Him. For Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Secondly, I want to consider expiation through the blood of Christ. Expiation, it's a big word. It simply means the removal of the guilt of sin. The removal of the guilt of sin. In more particular, it is the removal of the guilt of sin through a sacrificial atonement. Consider the blood atonement of Christ. The blood sacrifice of Christ, in the first place, was a perfect sacrifice of perfect efficiency. It only needed to be offered once. We read in Hebrews 10:12 that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is no more offering for sin. I got into discussion with my brother about the Mass and the continual offering of the blood of Christ. And I used these verses to show him, because he has a Catholic church across the street from him. His wife goes there, so he'd figure he'd go there too. How wrong this was, and how it devalued the very work of Christ and was an abomination. That the sacrifice of Christ was offered only once. It was of that perfect quality. It was efficacious. It was perfectly efficient in what it was designed to do. And all that Christ has died for are most certainly saved. It was not a potential crucifixion. He didn't pour His blood out just to potentially save man, if man would only believe. Who He died for were most certainly saved, for His sacrifice was efficacious. In the second place, I want to consider that the blood of Christ, His sacrifice, was all sufficient. Because man has sinned against an infinitely holy God, the penalty for his sin is eternal damnation. And therefore, to expiate the sin of man, the atonement had to have an infinite value. And thus it was in the incarnation, taking to himself, to his divine person, that full and complete human nature. In that union, which we call the hypostatic union, it was His divinity that gave His sacrifice its infinite value. For the blood sacrifice of Christ was the blood of the Son of God. It was Christ's deity that gave it its virtue, that made it all sufficient. And able to cleanse us from all our sin. The blood that was shed on the cross is all sufficient because it's infinite in its value. By His own blood He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, the Old Testament sacrifices were completely insufficient. Having to keep on doing them day after day. Priests have to wash themselves because the priests were sinners just like the congregation of Israel. And they could never expiate sin. And they could never atone for the guilt of sin. All they could do was point to the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the third place, we'll consider propitiation through the blood of Christ. And this takes us back to the Day of Atonement. Propitiation is related to expiation in the sense that there are two sides of Christ's vicarious sacrifice. In reference to the sinner, the guilt of sin is removed. That's expiation. But in reference to God, His anger and wrath is appeased. It's pacified. That's called propitiation. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath by means of sacrificial atonement. The only way. It presupposes God's wrath and anger towards sinful man. Because God is holy, He abhors sin. Because God is righteous, He demands perfect obedience to His law. And because He is just, He is bound by His very nature to exact punishment for every violation of His law. Propitiation, then, is the removal of this displeasure of God, which is only possible by a blood sacrifice of infinite value. The blood of Christ appeased an angry God, a wrathful God, and removed His displeasure. It's very interesting where this term propitiation comes from. It comes from the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. On that Day of Atonement, God looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant where His moral law, written by His own fingers, resided. His moral character within the very Ark of the Covenant as revealed to the people of God. As He looked down on that, as it condemned all the people of Israel. There He saw in the mercy seat, where His eyes rested upon the mercy seat with the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat. And this blood that was sprinkled over the mercy seat appeased God's wrath. The sins of Israel were covered by the mercy seat. And God's judgment was stayed. Hence, this slab of gold, the blood-bearing covering known as the mercy seat, became the most important and most significant part of the tabernacle. For it was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that propitiated an infinitely holy God. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat appeased the judgment of God. It appeased the wrath of God. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the Hebrew word for mercy seat, this golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, it's kaporeth. And it means covering. And the Greek Septuagint renders kaporeth hilasterion. And hilasterion, the Greek term in the New Testament, and its cognate, hilasterios, used only four times, is the word propitiation. And the derivative of this term is mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat that covers our sin. And that's where this term and theological concept of propitiation comes from. Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, our blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? A propitiation for our sin. hilasterion. Or hilasmos. Now the last point I want to make is remission through the blood of Christ. Remission through the blood of Christ. Our text says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And to make that statement, sin must be assumed. Or rather, the punishment of sin is assumed in this statement. The Greek word for remission, aphesis, it means forgiveness and pardon of sin. Forgiveness, then, is the remission of the punishment that is due to us because of our sin. And it's directly related to the blood of Christ. You see, unlike today, where forgiveness is greatly perverted, where God forgives us, He overlooks our sin, God excuses our sin, well, that's totally against the sacrifice of Christ. And it has no base at all in the Word of God. As I understand forgiveness, forgiveness is a legal transaction. It is a legal transaction. It's not God overlooking your sin. It's not God excusing your sin. No, no. No, no. God would deny Himself if He did that. Forgiveness is God punishing your sin on His Son as our substitute. It's a legal transaction. And just as in the Old Testament sacrifices, where they would lay the hand on the animal, and there would be a transfer of sin to the animal, and the animal would have to die the death and pour out its blood to atone for the sin. In the same way, in this legal transaction before the tribunal of God, our sin is transferred to Christ. It's imputed to Christ. He takes the guilt of our sin and He suffers the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sin in our place. That is the only way you can be forgiven of your sin. I think it's blasphemous to say God overlooks sin. God will not overlook one sin. He is holy. He abhors sin. And He's bound by His very nature to punish sin. And your only hope is in Christ Jesus. It's your only hope. There's no hope anywhere else. There's no sacrifice. There's no atonement for sin. And you're just like the Israel of old. And the priest entered in. He knew that they were damned to eternal punishment. And he entered the room where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the moral character of God expressed in those tablets in that Ark. There's no hope apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Apart from the shed blood. For without the remission, without the shedding of blood, without the pouring out of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin's a legal offense before God, and it carries a legal liability, and that liability is eternal damnation. And our sin carries a debt of punishment, and that punishment must be exacted, for God is holy and righteous and just, and His judgment, His justice demands that He exact the punishment for our sin. And the horrifying thing about it is, because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God, one sin has merited the eternal wrath of God. Oh, it's not this. Well, if I judge my life and I had some good and some bad, and the good outweighs the bad. What is that? One sin. Do you know anything about the holiness of God? one sin will damn you to hell. And even if you didn't sin, the imputed sin of Adam as our legal representative damned you to hell when you were born into this world. Oh, do you see the glory of the blood of Christ? Do you see its infinite value? Do you see its all sufficiency? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God cannot release us from the debt of sin. It either must be punished upon us or a suitable substitute. And God be glorified that He sent His only begotten Son to die on behalf of us. God's justice is satisfied in pouring His wrath out upon the only sacrifice that could atone for our sin. And now God is just and the justifier of all those that believe in Jesus. The sin debt is paid in full. Christ was our legal representative. He was our federal head in that sense. This is what it means to have your sins forgiven. It's not a light thing. Parents, don't ever teach your children that God overlooks sin. Don't ever teach them that. Don't ever teach them that God is long-suffering and He'll overlook your sins. He'll excuse your sins. No, no. Every sin must be exacted its due punishment. Only through Christ. Only through the blood of Christ. Only through the blood of Christ. Well, in closing, let me just say this. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sin. And Jesus Christ offered Himself up. He laid down His life. He said, "No man taketh this life from me. I lay it down on my own." He laid His life down as the sacrificial lamb that poured His blood out in our place for our sin. He is that perfect sacrifice that appeased an angry God, a God wrathful upon our sin. He pacified God on our behalf. And He's that only expiation of sin that can remove our sin from Him. For in Christ Jesus, our sins are removed as far as east as from west, never to be remembered. And it is through that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone that there is forgiveness of sin. It is a sacrifice of infinite love, a sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice that is all sufficient. It is the more excellent sacrifice. And this pardon, this forgiveness of sins, is offered in the gospel to anyone who will believe on His name. It's freely offered to anyone who will believe on His name and in His name. To anyone who will turn from their sin and rest upon the perfect work of Christ. Turn from their self-righteousness. Turn from their evil doctrine of justification by works, as if they can merit God's favor, and rest solely upon Christ and Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Why do you sit, some of you, not believing in Christ, to see such magnificent grace and infinite love and spurn it? mock it, run from it. It's very simple. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Oh, Lord God, how precious is the blood of Christ. Might we rejoice in the God of our salvation and the love of God that sent His Son to die for us. Might we rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.